Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for a conversation. You can call also if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that. We'll be glad to hear from you at this number, 844-484-5737. Now, I'm not sure, but it looks like our lines might be full right now, but if you call and get a busy signal, call back in a few minutes and we'll probably have a line opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hey, buddy. I've got a quick question for you. It seems like if a person has heard from God, let's say they feel like God has told them something, that message is just as important, if not more important, than Scripture. I mean, you know, because it seems like what makes Scripture important is that it's God's message, you know, but if someone's heard from God, I would think that would be God's message as well. I know we would put Scripture higher because it's been tested over thousands of years, but if it's really God speaking now, would you agree that that's just as important or more important than Scripture?
Well, I would say that if anything that God says is equally important. So if God really does say something, then it's the same as if he said it to somebody before. I mean, like the Scriptures really contain the things God said to people who were the prophets and to the apostles and things like that. But the Bible also says that all God's people have received his Spirit and can prophesy and can dream dreams and God can communicate with. So obviously if God genuinely communicates something, then it's a genuine word from the Lord, just like the recorded ones in Scripture are. But I think I would make the same caveat you made, and that is that the Scriptures have been tested. One thing we know about the Scriptures that we don't know about the impressions we get that we may think are from the Lord, we know for sure that they are inspired. We know that God spoke through the prophets. One way we know that is because Jesus said so. And another reason we know that is because they made prophecies that came true and proved that they were inspired. We know that God spoke through Jesus. I think the evidence is overwhelming about that. And he appointed his disciples to speak for him, his apostles. And they did. They wrote New Testament books. So, in other words, we have no reason to question the divine origin of anything we find in the Bible, but we have tremendous reason to question the divine origin of impressions that we have that we hope or think may be from God. And I've known very many people who are pretty sure they heard from God, and they were quite wrong. They did things like predict earthquakes and predict, you know, the gender of a baby that was going to be born and so forth, and they were simply wrong. And yet they really believed they were hearing from God. So this is a little dangerous, I think, when I'm not saying we can't hear from God. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to us. But I would say if we feel that we've heard from God, we better make sure that what we've heard is not disagreeable with Scripture, since that's the standard by which we test everything. But if, you know, if God has truly given instructions to somebody like he gave to Elijah or Joshua or anyone else, there's no reason to believe God doesn't still do that. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God doesn't give instructions to people anymore, so he might do that. But you would always have to test it by the Word of God before you would know whether it's even off the wall or not. Now, even if it's not off the wall, even if it's agreeable with Scripture, it may not really be that God is saying it. It may be that somebody's just remembering Scripture or having a thought that is agreeable with Scripture. But I'm not saying that God never really speaks, and I also don't know how to tell you in every case, how to be sure that it's God speaking. I assume it's his business to make it unmistakable. But again, when people say, I feel like the Lord told me something, I almost never put it at the level of Scripture because frankly, I don't know if God spoke to them, but I do know that God spoke to the prophets and the apostles.
Now, that makes a lot of sense. I think that's a perfect answer. Another really quick question, so we know that Jesus was perfect, but the apostles were imperfect.
Right.
So why do we have a hard time thinking that This is a somewhat related but separate question. Why do we have a hard time thinking maybe something an apostle like Paul said theologically is wrong or flawed because he's human? You know, he was just writing letters.
Well, like, I don't think Paul said anything that was contrary to what Jesus taught. And
like when he says stuff like women shouldn't preach in the church. I mean, to that one issue, but.
The main thing is that whatever we might think about Paul's infallibility, and I don't believe that Paul was an infallible man or Peter either. I don't think any of the apostles were infallible men, because actually Paul had to rebuke Peter because he said Peter was clearly in the wrong in Galatians chapter 2. So obviously Peter and Paul and anyone else could be in the wrong. But the real issue with the apostles' authority is that God made them his official authorities to speak to the church, and therefore God takes responsibility for their, in a sense, for the letting them know what the true doctrines are that they're supposed to teach the church. Now, the apostles, Paul said, received revelation from God about things. Remember, he said that the mystery that he preached, and he said this in four different epistles, he said the mystery that he preached was not made known to previous generations of the sons of men, but was revealed through the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets in these times. And so I have to assume that the apostles received revelation from God that was reliable, because God, Jesus appointed them. Jesus appointed them and said, you're the ones who are going to be my witnesses. And he told them, you know, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will remind you of everything I've said to you, and so forth. So it seems that Jesus guaranteed that these guys would not be mistaken in terms of their theology or anything like that. Now, sometimes they give their own opinion. Paul does. He says, you know, about virgins, I don't have any word from the Lord, but I'll give my opinion, he said, as one who's found faithful, you know, to be found grace to be faithful. So Paul will tell us sometimes that he's going beyond anything God has specifically revealed to him, but he's got to give counsel anyway. And I would say that any counsel that came from Paul is informed by a much higher revelation of what's true than any counsel I've ever given anyone. And so if Paul said, you know, I don't permit women to teach or exercise authority over man because, you know, God made the man first and the woman was leading in the transgression and so forth, you know, we might say, well, Jesus never said that exact word. How do we know that Paul's right about that? Well, how would I know anyone who disagrees with him is right about it? I mean, I was never caught up into the third heaven and heard things that were unlawful to be uttered. You know, I never had Jesus visually appear to me as Paul did on three or four occasions in his ministry. I've never been appointed as an official spokesman of Jesus Christ in the apostolic sense that Paul was and Peter and the others. So, in other words, if he says, I'm just giving my opinion, that's not just the opinion of just another guy. That's the opinion of somebody who knows a whole lot more about God than I do or anyone else I'll ever meet, because of the revelations he's had and the special office he has. So I would say if it's going to be his opinion against mine, I'll go with his.
but you do put him above, when you say anybody I've ever met, you would put somebody like a Paul or a Peter over any other Christian living today.
Well, I don't know of any Christian living today that holds the authority that Christ gave to them. If there was somebody today who had the same authority, then I wouldn't put Paul above them. But then they wouldn't disagree with Paul, because if they're speaking the truth, they would, you know, agree with the other men who are speaking the truth.
Yeah,
I believe, you know, in other words, I don't know of any apostles today. You know, I can't say for sure that there aren't any, but if there are, they're awfully hard to find. And you know, in the first century, it wasn't hard to find the apostles or hard to identify them. You know, their names were known by the whole church. In this day, there's a guy over here who starts his own movement, and his followers call him an apostle. And there's another guy over here who starts another movement, his followers call him an apostle. And another guy over here is a pastor of a big church, and his followers call him an apostle. But I don't know their names, and I can't find them. And the ones who call themselves apostles, in many cases, I've checked them out, and there's not a reason in the world to believe they're apostles. And remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He was commending them for not believing everyone who claimed to be an apostle. He said, I know, this is Revelation 2:2. He says to the church of Ephesus, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, those are good things. to test those who say they're apostles and are not and find them to be liars is something Jesus commended this church for doing. And I've, whenever I meet someone who claims to be apostle, I try to test them too and see if they're liars or not. And to tell you the truth, although I can't really say that everyone who's called himself an apostle is a liar, or I haven't found any of them that have passed the tests of apostleship that, that Paul lays out, which includes having seen Jesus Christ, having been sent by Jesus Christ, and as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 12:12, having the signs of an apostle and all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I mean, the original apostles had some pretty serious qualifications that I have not really seen duplicated in any modern person. And again, God doesn't keep his real apostles hidden under a bushel, you know. God doesn't light a lamp and hide it under a bushel. He puts it on a lampstand where everyone can see it. The whole church knew who Peter was and Paul and those guys. But, you know, if there's a real apostle out there today, how come the church would have such a hard time identifying him? I can't name one.
Hey, really good insight. Thanks a whole bunch. Pleasure talking to you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Aaron. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, this year is in Romans. Do you feel like you're getting more questions on Romans than usual or not?
Say that again.
Do you feel like you're hearing more questions from Romans than usual, or no blip at all in Romans questions?
Well, maybe a little more. Of course, I know that BSF is you know, going through Romans, there's a few people who call me about questions about it because they're studying it. Yeah.
My question, you know, in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul's holding up Abraham as, you know, a great example of, you know, faith and belief counted to him as righteousness by God. And BSF kind of goes on to suggest that, you know, he's not only getting the promise of being the father of nations and, you know, the land and so on and so forth, but there's this sense of he's looking forward to a redeemer. And
Bruce, what verses are you referring to?
Well, I'm just generally in chapter 5.
Okay, because I don't find Abraham discussed in chapter 5. I find him discussed in chapter 4.
Okay, it was before then. I can't.
Okay.
But when they bring that element up, it's sort of like trying to infuse him sort of with a, you know, for looking to Christ. And the issue is the concept of the Messiah, the anointed one. Where do you find that, almost the language, the sort of the concept of the Messiah starting in the Old Testament? Because, you know, Abraham, what do we talk, 2000 B.C. maybe or something like that?
Yeah, so your question then is where do we find the Messiah in the Old Testament?
Coming into the, you know, the sort of the consciousness of the Jewish culture, because you know, I feel like it's intensified with David's Psalms, maybe, or in Isaiah.
Yeah. You have a question on the table. Let me give it an answer if I can. Okay, Abraham was given a promise that his seed would inherit the world and would be a blessing to all nations. That was certainly a messianic image that he was told, that he's going to have a son who will rule the nations and who will bless the nations. This is certainly one of the clearest promises about the Messiah, and very early too. There is an earlier one. Whether Abram was aware of the earlier one or not, I don't know. And that is, of course, in Genesis 3, where God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And most Christians understand this, I think, to be a reference to Christ, the seed of the woman coming to crush Satan, as he did at the cross. It's a bit obscure, the Genesis 3, 15, I think it is, or 16, right around there. And And yet most Christians think that's an early reference to the Messiah, going back, spoken to our first parents right on the very occasion of their fall. As far as other references to the Messiah between that and Abraham's time, I don't know how many there may have been. There were prophets. We don't have record of what they said. Enoch was a prophet, for example, and Noah was a prophet. And how many other prophets there were, we really don't know. Abel was a prophet, according to Jesus. And so there were a number of prophets between the Garden of Eden and the time of Abraham who may have said something, may have added to the image of who the Messiah would be. Since God himself mentioned it in Genesis 3, it's possible that he added details after that, but he might not have. It may be that all the way up to the time of Abraham, nothing more specific was given. But in the promise made to Abraham, there is the promise that through his seed, which is Christ, all the nations would be blessed. And according to Romans 4:13, this promise to Abraham and to his seed was that they would inherit the world, which is, of course, what the Bible says about the Messiah in the Psalms, that God says to the Messiah in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So it's very clear that the Messiah is to rule the world and to be a blessing to all nations, and that's what God essentially told Abraham. So how much prior information Abraham had about the Messiah, I don't know. I don't even know if he was familiar with the prophecy in Genesis 3. He might have been. And what other prophecies there might have been. But it wouldn't be necessary for him to have known of any. If this was the first time he ever heard the concept, when God says, listen, I'm going to raise up your seed to be a blessing to all the nations and give him the world as his possession. If Abram had never heard previously about the Messiah, that would be certainly enough to give him something to hang his faith on. And the Bible says in Genesis 15:6 that Abram believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. We could say that what he believed was what God told him. And certainly what God told him was there'd be a Messiah. So we would have to say that part, at least, of Abram's faith, if not a great deal of it, was at least focused on the promise of a Messiah. And therefore, he believed in the Messiah. All right?
Do you see that? When I look at that promise, it's sort of like you'll have, many sons and there'll be nations. But I don't see, the concept of the Messiah, or Emmanuel, God with us.
Paul quotes, the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 3:16, and he actually says, in Galatians 3:16, Paul quotes the promise that was made in Genesis, and he indicates that the seed that was promised was Christ. Now, we might say, well, we don't know whether Abraham knew that or not. Well, Paul seemed to think that he did. And it says in Galatians 3:8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So Paul refers to this as preaching the gospel to him. When God said, in you, and of course he clarified later on, in your offspring, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Paul says that's the gospel, that all the nations will be justified by faith, as Abraham was. And so we may not have the total text of everything God said to Abraham in the course of 100 years' time that Abraham walked with God. He met God when he was 75, and he died at 175. So there's 100 years there of Abraham's interactions with God, and we only have perhaps a sampling of a few things God said to him. But Paul tells us that the promise was actually a preaching of the gospel to Abraham. That's what he says in Galatians 3:8, and that the seed of Abraham that was promised was the Messiah in Galatians 3:16. So that would be, that'd be my answer to what Abraham knew about the Messiah. Now let's talk to Joan from Southern California. Joan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question today is, I was reading Romans 1:3, in King James, and it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And when I saw that word made, it bothered me because I always thought of Jesus as the begotten son. And so I went over to the NIV, and it doesn't really word it like that. It says, regarding his son, who as to his human nature, is that where it would be put, was a descendant of David? It just bothered me that they said made, because people were made by God, but Jesus was his only begotten.
Well, David was, not begotten by God himself, but he was made the king of Israel by God. God made him to be the king of Israel. God made Jesus to be the seed of David that was promised to David that would reign after him. This is something that God, arranged for and made to happen. The New King James just says he was born of the seed of David. Maybe you'd feel more comfortable with that.
Yeah, I guess I just got hung up on the word made.
Yeah, I think made could be referring to his being born, or it could simply be saying that he was made to be. That is, he was caused to be the son of David. And certainly God did that. God could have put Jesus in any other family he wanted to, but he put him in the family of David. And that was important as a fulfillment of prophecy.
It just stood out, the word made, as
all right.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. And Joan calling from Southern California was, it reminds me that I have my Southern California audience. Much of them will not be listening to the second half hour because our Southern California stations only carry the first half hour of the program, which is almost at its end. But we have another half hour coming up on almost all our stations. But for Southern California listeners, I want you to know that I have a couple of meetings in Temecula coming up here. One of them is tomorrow morning, the weekly Thursday Bible study in the life of Christ at 6:30 every Thursday morning. It's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's Panera Bread, the one across the street from Costco. And that's every Thursday morning, 6:30. I'm teaching through the Sermon on the Mount right now. We're going through the whole life of Christ, but we happen to be slowed down here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through that. And that's tomorrow morning at 6:30. And then in Temecula also on Saturday, we have an open question and answer meeting. You're welcome to join us for that. If you want information about those meetings, about location and time and those things, you can find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the information there. All right, let's talk to Bill from Meridian, Idaho. Hi, Bill.
Steve.
Good to hear from
you. Remember your question the other day of the question about is hell for eternity as punishment. But, as an engineer, where I love Charles Spurgeon's comment that in a sermon that, hey, the offering of Jesus, the Son of God, as our sacrificial offering is like an infinite offering. And, of course, as you know, DNA proves that the blood of a child is from the father. So just as that lady just asked you about David's line, well, of course, Mary was of David's line, so Jesus could be called the son of David, as he was. But when you think of Jesus as being the infinite valued offering, and you can see, where Abraham was, even asked to offer or slay his son, which was just an example of the Messiah and God allowing his son to be sacrificed truly. But I was going to say, if you could imagine yourself in Abraham's position, or if you were commanded to offer your own single, only beloved son, and then what if somebody were to spit in Jesus' face, the Son of God, who's of infinite value? And I realize that's not as bad as a lot of the offenses that occurred to Jesus during the crucifixion.
Yeah, well, I would suggest that actually people did spit in Jesus' face.
Yeah,
and Jesus said, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So
I know, but the Father says when that day of vengeance comes and he lets go of his wrath against unbelievers on earth, obviously, the wrath of God is extremely strong, and heaven only knows, what retribution he may think of those who just despised his son and actually spit on him.
Yeah, well, like I said, I mean, we know the attitude of God, or at least we know the attitude of Jesus, which is supposed to be the same as that of God, toward those who abused him and crucified him and spit on him. He said, Father, forgive them. He didn't hold it against them. And I'm not saying that there's no penalty for turning on God. There certainly is. But to some people act as though because Jesus is infinite, God's infinite, that God is infinitely angry at all offenses to him. But I think that the infinity of God would have to take into consideration the infinity of his grace and mercy too. I mean, certainly there's wrath and there's punishment, and God is a just God who will not allow evil to go unpunished. The Bible makes that very clear. But he's also a God of certainly equivalent mercy. In fact, James said mercy triumphs over judgment. So if anything, God's mercy might even be more pronounced than his judgment. But yes, there is a horrible consequence for sinners who reject Christ because they can't be saved as they're rejecting God. Only God can save them. So it's going to be pretty ugly, I'm sure, on the day of judgment for those who have persisted to be in rebellion.
Thank you for your nice answer, Steve.
Thank you, Bill. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here, but I'll be back in about a minute. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can find out how to help keep us on the air. Go to the donations link. If you're not staying with us, have a good day. If you are, please wait 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back for another half hour of questions and answers.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour, our final half hour of the day, of today's show, to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're certainly welcome to join us, and we'll talk to you about those things. We have some lines open right now. If you want to call right now, that might not be so shortly. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jack calling from Stockton, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. God bless you, Steve, once again. I hope you're having a great day today.
Thank you. Same to you.
Yes. Oh, you're welcome. I have a question for you. My question is, what do you think about the Reformation, and who was more sound, such as Martin Luther or John Calvin? My next question, or statement I should say, what's your take on the Dates Reference Study Bible?
All right. As far as let me just say about Dates, first of all, then we'll talk about the Reformation. The Dates okay. Study Bible, for those who are unfamiliar with it, is a Bible that has a tremendous amount of notes in the side columns. The pages of the Dakes Bible have four columns. The two columns in the middle are the text of the Bible itself, and on either side, as I recall, I haven't looked at a Dakes for a long time, but it seems to me like there's just about equally wide margins on either side that have Dakes' notes on things. And he explains things in great detail, very small print. And there are a lot of people who just really love the Dakes Bible. Now, I'm sure that the Dakes Bible has some tremendous value in many of its notes. I've read some of them over the years. Actually, it's been quite a few years ago that last I haven't seen a Dakes Bible for a long time, but I used to see them somewhat more often. And boy, the man just did an amazing amount of work, and a lot of it is no doubt very good. I would say I disagree with him on some of his beliefs. And I can't remember all the beliefs that I ran into in Dakes that I didn't agree with, but they're not sufficient to make him like be necessarily dangerous or anything like that. I wouldn't warn people against the Dakes Bible because I don't know of any heresies that he held, but he did hold to a dispensational scheme of things, which I don't personally believe is the correct way to interpret Scripture, and that comes out in some of the notes. There are other issues, too, I'm sure, that came out, and I'm trying to remember what they were, because, again, it's been years since I was exposed to the Dake's Bible. Is that the Bible you prefer?
Yes. Yes, I do use that, since I'm an assistant pastor at a church in Stockton, California. So I was just asking, what would your take on that? Cause a lot of people like the King James or William Tyndale. I always prefer, me personally, the any Bible that can get you to understand God's word a little better.
Sure, but my impression was that Dakes was using the King James text and then adding his notes on the sides. Am I wrong about that?
I think you are correct on that.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's like the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible is that way, too. Scofield originally just used the King James text and had his notes at the bottom. But now that the King James, I should say the Scofield Bible now comes out with the NIV and the New American Standard and so forth text, but with the same notes. I imagine maybe the Dakes does, too, unless he was King James only. Was he King James only?
I think so. That I'm not correct on.
I'm not sure either. Yeah, well, let me just answer your question about the Reformation. Who was more right on, Calvin or Luther? I'm not sure that I would favor one over the other. They were very similar because they were both Augustinians. Luther was an Augustinian monk before he converted to what he later became, a Lutheran. and Calvin was a generation later. And he was a Roman Catholic. He was actually being trained as a theology student in the Catholic University. But his father, who sent him there, fell out of favor with the Catholic Church and urged him to change his major to law. And so Calvin studied law. But his theological studies had been under Augustine. And in his work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin he simply reiterated a lot of Augustinian doctrine. Now, Augustine was no doubt a very godly man in many respects, but he did introduce some doctrines that were not taught in the church previously and which I don't particularly incline toward, and that would include especially what we call the Calvinist doctrines. I'm not a Calvinist. I believe that the tulip, which was famously associated with Calvin, would have been something that Luther would have felt fairly comfortable with, too. Luther and Calvin differed in that Calvin was sort of some people say, halfway between where Luther was and where the Anabaptists were. Though it seems to me he was closer to where Luther was than the Anabaptists, because Luther believed that the real presence of Christ was in the elements of communion. Calvin believed that Christ was spiritually present in them, but I'm not sure what the difference is between those two things. But he was intentionally stating it differently than Luther or the Catholics said it. Having Christ's presence spiritually in the elements, or having them in the Lutheran idea of consubstantiation, Luther said the real body and blood of Christ were in and above and beside and through the elements, where Calvin said no. So there was a little difference there. Anabaptists, on the other hand, believed that it was more of a memorial, and it was not really there was nothing magic or supernatural about the elements. Calvin went along with Luther and the Catholics on infant baptism, so he disagreed with the Anabaptists on that. But he also was not quite as, what should we say, liturgy. Driven quite as Luther. Luther and Roman Catholics before him were very liturgical. Calvin was somewhat liturgical, but like the Anabaptists, he also allowed some spontaneity in the church. So he was perhaps of the two, I would lean more toward Calvin's emphases than toward Luther's, but I would disagree with both of them on what we would call the Calvinistic doctrines that they got from Augustine.
Okay, well, I agree. And once again, you do have your serendipity teaching skills, and we love you out here.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you for calling, and God bless you and your church. All right.
Okay, thank you. God bless you.
Bye, Jack. Same to you. James from Brentwood, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I was listening to you talk about God's eternal mercy and grace. I was wondering, like, sometimes I hear thoughts in my mind that it's like God says, I'm going to throw you in hell, or...
You go, now, where does it say that?
Is it in my mind, you know, because, you know, like, I come, you know, I've been a believer for a while. You go through ups and downs, but I know that I know God is holy. Nobody can, you know, well, I won't believe the watered-down gospel, but I've been trying physically and spiritually to walk. Spirit that's in me is grace, but it's also holy. Things
right.
to look at. I'm a TV freak. That was my weakness, but now I don't look. I won't look at. I don't want to see anything demonic or sexual or not say hear a bunch of swear words. You know, it's almost like you have to watch children's movies, and he wants you to concentrate on him. But especially when it seems like when I want to come close to him, and even in the past, I hear thoughts like, you know, I'm going to throw you in the lake of fire. Who do you think you are? Coming to God now. You know, I'm not
familiar with that. I'm not really familiar with that tone in the Bible anywhere, but I do know that the Bible says that those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's certainly hell. And Jesus said we should fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna, whatever was meant by that. It's translated hell usually. But the point I would make is that the fact that God is infinitely merciful does not mean that he doesn't have to punish some people or exclude them from his presence. There are some people in my life, relatives of mine, that I would say I love them unconditionally and maybe even infinitely. I can't imagine anything they would do that would make me not still desire the best for them. You know, I think I love them unconditionally, and I can't imagine any amount of offense, although they have given me plenty. I can't think of any offense that would make me not love them and show mercy to them, but I don't have a relationship with some of them at all. And not because I don't want to, but because they don't want to. So it's not a shortage on my mercy toward them or my love toward them that excludes them from my presence. It's their own choice. And so there could be an infinitely merciful God, but who still, you know, finds that a number of people that he loves and has mercy toward are unwilling to have any relationship with him. And there can be no salvation without a relationship with God. Because eternal life is in Christ. And, you know, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. So he desires all people to come to him so that they might have life. But some won't. That doesn't speak of a shortage of God's mercy toward them or even his unconditional love toward them. It just means you can't force you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know, you can't force somebody to love you and accept you. There is such a thing as free will. So regardless of God's infinite mercy, there are some who will die alienated from it by their own decision.
What about people who receive Jesus, and even though you try to come close to him, you get those thoughts in your mind. It kind of makes you back off or scares you or makes you uncertain about your salvation, which makes it harder to try. I have a hard time with intimacy, but, you know, like now I'm trying after all these years.
You mean it's the thoughts, the thoughts of God's wrath and hell are what makes you draw back, you're saying?
No, I got saved. I want to go to heaven. I mean, I got saved.
Well, I know, but what is it? You said there's certain thoughts. I wasn't quite catching what thoughts you were talking about.
Yeah, when you try to come and read and try to get close to him, there's like these thoughts that tell me, what are you doing? You're going to hell. You did.
Oh,
this,
I see. I see. I got you. Okay,
I know Jesus is God.
Yeah, well, I think in order to make it in the Christian life, you need to be able to discern when the devil's talking to you and when God's talking. And one thing is for sure, that if the devil causes you to believe something that's contrary to what the Bible says, then that's a lie, and it's of the devil. He's the father of lies. So, now, on the other hand, there are many religious people who aren't saved, and perhaps the Holy Spirit himself would tell them they're not saved. But the Holy Spirit is gentle. The Holy Spirit desires all to repent. He's not just come scold you, as at least I don't think he is. Now, there were a few people that Jesus scolded. They were the hypocrites who were hurting other people and misrepresenting God. They were the religious leaders who were taking God's people and leading them off to wrong notions of God. But the wrong notions of God that they were encouraging people to have were the very kind that are coming to your own mind, that, you know, God is hates you because you're a sinner and you're doomed, you're going to hell. You know, that God is not a friend of sinners is pretty much what the Pharisees were arguing. And they criticized Jesus because they called him a friend of sinners, because he was. He was a friend of sinners, because God is. If God wasn't a friend of sinners, he would never have sent his son to save them. That's a pretty friendly thing to do. Clearly the Bible teaches that God is a friend of sinners. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're trying to seek God and trying to read his word, and something is nagging at you, condemning you and saying, you know, God doesn't love you, he just wants you to go to hell. Well, that's just the devil talking. That's not God speaking to you. Oh, I'm sorry. Hang on. Did you catch that?
Yeah. Thanks a lot. Yeah. Okay. That answers my question.
Okay, brother. Thank you for calling.
Okay. No problem. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Aaron from Monroe, Washington is our next caller. By the way, we have a line open now for you if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Aaron. Welcome, Aaron, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Appreciate your show and all your teachings.
Thank you.
I get a little nervous when I'm talking to you. I don't know why.
That's anyway, okay. I'm pretty easy to talk to.
I know. So my question revolves around Genesis 1, the word firmament. And
yeah.
I was under a little bit of another teaching that so if heaven on earth after the judgment is like heaven on earth. So when Adam and Eve were on earth, this other teaching kind of goes like the firmament, when God called the firmament heaven, that the firmament was the earth. Is there a room for the language in Hebrew to justify that?
No. No, I don't think there is a reason to say that the earth is the firmament. The word firmament means an expanse, just an expanse of space. And in my understanding, now, by the way, there are a number of different ways people have seen this. So I'm just giving my opinion. You can find other opinions by talking to other people. In my opinion, the word firmament is used rather generically, like a space, an expanse. And in the early part of Genesis 1:6, when it says God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. So God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. I'm aware of a few other views than my own on this, but I think it's just talking there about the creation of the atmosphere, the expanse between the surface of the earth and the edge of the atmosphere, up where the waters above the firmament are. Now, some people think those waters above the firmament were like a canopy of waters surrounding the atmosphere, and they may be right. Others would just say that's talking about the clouds up there in the sky, but the distance between the waters above and the waters below, that is between the clouds or the water canopy, if there was one up there, on the one hand, and the waters on the earth, the terrestrial waters on the other, that distance is the expanse that he created on that day. But then later on, it says in verse 16 and 17, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night, which I think we understand to be the sun and the moon. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Now, he set them in the expanse of the heavens. One might get the impression if firmament was a technical term for a particular place, then the stars and the sun and moon are set in the same place that the clouds are, which isn't necessarily true. I believe that the word heaven is used multiple ways in Scripture, sometimes referring to the atmosphere where the birds fly, the fowls of the heavens, sometimes referring to where the stars and the sun and moon are, that is outer space, and occasionally referring to the spiritual realm where God and the angels live in heaven, our Father which art in heaven. He's not in the atmosphere or in the outer space that's talking about the spiritual realm where God dwells. So the word heavens, it doesn't, it's it can speak of more than one place. And that God called the heavens the firmament, or the firmament heavens, I believe there's more than one firmament and more than one heavens. And I believe the firmament he created first is the expanse between earth and the waters above, on the one hand. And the firmament that we later read about, where the heavenly bodies are, is the expanse of space. Now, again, you're going to find people who disagree with me on that, and everyone's welcome to do so. But that is the way I take it. That's the way I find least problematic. Now, I know some good experts on Genesis 1 who have a somewhat different view of things. But, you know, we have to just say that some of it's just a matter of interpretation.
Are you still there, Steve?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm no expert either, but so all the other, there's a lot of other, like, okay, so fountains of the great deep, when they burst forth and flooded the earth.
Yeah.
And the water, it almost seems like the fountain still could have been under the firmament and above the firmament, being water above and water below.
Well, yeah, the flood says the windows of heaven were opened, which would be the waters above the firmament pouring down, and the fountains of the great deep, which would be probably subterranean waters breaking up from underground. So the waters above and below, both inundating the earth.
So you agree that the before the flood was a lot different than we see now, and correct?
Well, I think it was. I don't have any specific information about it, but it does seem that something in the conditions of the world were very different before the flood. For one thing, it seems like the generations of men tended to extend over about 900 years per generation before the flood, and immediately after the flood, it's about half that long. So something happened. There was something different environmentally or something that changed things. Now, there are theories about that. Again, a lot of people become very fascinated and very devoted to their theories about these things. And when you say you're not an expert, well, I don't know if it would help to be an expert. Even the experts don't agree among each other. Being an expert, when it comes to this kind of question, no amount of expertise can guarantee that you got the right answer, because there's matters of interpretation. There's matters somewhat subjective. You can come up with an explanation that seems to fit all the facts, but that doesn't mean someone doesn't have another explanation that fits all the facts. We just aren't given that much detail.
Okay, so there's this explanation that fits a lot of the facts more than we kind of get from, like, science that we don't have now today. And it's Christian science that are doing this, and that's why it kind of fascinates me. But it also includes a lot of the statements from the Bible, such as the fountains of the great deep and the pillars. Like in Job, where were you when I down to the pillars? And so all of these, the pillars and the fountains explain a lot in our world, like the flood, mountains, meteors, and it's a view that's kind of, you know.
Okay, well, calm down a minute. Let me just say, I'm not seeing the connection between fountains of the great deep and pillars of the earth on the one hand, and comets and a lot of other things.
What are you talking about? Steve, I understand all that, but kind of what I want from you, Steve, is like, maybe I could send this as an email, maybe one of the.
Well, what is the question that's under discussion? What are we even discussing here?
So there's a scientist, Walt Brown, and he's got a theory, and it's a hydroplate theory, and it's different than the theory of like evolution, and so it explains like all that God created, and it's, I don't think it's something too like you're saying, like a hill to die on or whatever, but it's just fascinating to see it all in the Bible and scientists working on it at the same time.
Well, you're certainly welcome to send it to me.
I was really curious to see what you thought of the view. If you wanted to take the time to look at a small letter, and wonder.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. I just be very honest. The subject doesn't interest me much. But if you want to email it to me, There's no cost in doing that. If I have some time, I might look at it. The reason it doesn't interest me much is because I can't see what in the world it would matter. I have, you know, when people have all these theories about the pre-flood world and things like that, I think they're interesting, but that's about as far as it goes. They're matters of interest. They're not matters of practicality to me. And the problem with them is I'm not uninterested. I'm not uninterested in the details of creation and the pre-flood world. But what I've learned, I've been studying this for 45 years, you have to realize, and I've seen a lot of different theories, is that a lot of different theories can be floated that seem to accommodate the facts there. And in fact, there's several that can bring up scientific points which are not possible for me to confirm or disconfirm. I'm not a scientist. So, I mean, these are areas where I feel I don't know that I can have any certainty, and I don't mind having an opinion, but any opinion I would hold about any of these things would have to be held lightly, simply because there's very little to guide me in the Bible on it. And frankly, it's one of those subjects that I feel like if I got it right, I haven't gained anything over not having it right. I mean, it doesn't change anything. So I'd like to know the truth about every subject that can be known, but I don't. I don't know the truth about every subject, but there are some subjects that I think there's enough information in the Bible for me to know the truth about. And those are the ones I really pursue. The ones where it's vague enough that there's half a dozen or more different theories that can be derived from the same data. I'm thinking, well, I mean, can I go eeny, meeny, miny, moe and pick my favorite author and say I like him, so I'm going to believe what he says? Or should I just say it's obviously unclear and these people are all speculating in different ways? And let them do so. That's fine. I don't forbid it, but I can't get too excited about things that I can't see any practical connection to the Christian life about. And that's just me. I mean, I'm not saying other people can't be interested.
I totally agree with you. My view on it is more that I can see good in it, and maybe not necessarily calling, but a helpful.
Okay, well, feel free to send it to me. Feel free.
My big concern is that if you do look at it, that if you find out that it's wrong or whatever, I kind of want to know your opinion on it as much, because it is something that I can see helping out the greater good of the gospel.
Okay. Well, I will say that if it's argued scientifically, there's a good chance that I won't be able to speak authoritatively about it because I don't have scientific expertise. If there's something I see glaringly unscriptural about it, I'll be glad to point that out. Just send it to me, and if I have time, I'll take a look at it. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk next to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes.
Oh, no, I don't have much time. I mean, I have enough time. I just looked at the clock. I'm sorry. Vernon, got the last few seconds.
Tomorrow.
Oh, that's better. That's better. Then we can treat your call with dignity.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Vernon. Thank you very much. I just looked at the clock and noticed, I really only have about 30 seconds before I start hearing the theme music. And then I have about 60 seconds, and I'm gone. I'm out of here. So let me just say thanks to all who've called, and those who are now waiting to be put online, why don't you just call back tomorrow early, and we'll get to your calls and be glad to talk to you. The Narrow Path is the name of this radio program. It's also the name of the website, thenarrowpath.com. Our website has all kinds of resources, lots of MP3 files, like maybe 900 of them, that you can download for free. Everything's free there, and we encourage you to take full advantage of it, and many people do, and they write to me and say how much they like it and get out of it. We are listener supported, and we stay on the air because we buy time on radio stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to help us stay there on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.